Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be with you on this Good Friday evening at 6:20. He's off the cross. He's in the tomb before 6 o'clock for it to count as one day, in which it does. This can be a difficult service to attend. In the past, it's been the least attended service, and there's reason for that, I think. That acknowledgement of the crucifixion brings with it an obvious indictment. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. There's an indictment in there. We're guilty. But praise God for his mercy and grace. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to see our sin, to see our Savior, and to receive our salvation. Please illuminate your word to our minds this morning and cause our minds to be fertile ground for your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start off by talking about pride. We live in a braggadocious world. Self-promotion, arrogant boasting, self-love, self-esteem. All these things in the United States right now seem to be the most popular virtues. I can remember how shocking it was, and I'm going to date myself here, watching Wide World of Sports in the mid-70s, and it was Muhammad Ali who took boasting and bragging to a whole nother level, right? He floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. The hands can't hit what the eyes don't see. You guys remember that? And I realize it was all about marketing and things like that. But we used to laugh at that, just crack up whenever he would do that. And as I've gotten older and I got saved, I realized that there's nothing funny about pride because I've seen the end result and where it goes. There's nothing comical about that. And the book of James, chapter 4, verse 16, tells us that all such boasting, is sinful. It's sin. And pride always leads the sin parade. Always. But there is a kind of boasting that Scripture actually advocates, even encourages. And we find it defined in Galatians 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the one place where Scripture says, boast in this. Whenever you look at the cross of Christ, there is reason for boasting. There is reason to glorify God, because of the inherent victory that's in the cross for the people of God. But there's an apparent contradiction here too, because Deuteronomy 21:23 declares that everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. But therein lies the glory. And it's a glory worth bragging about, because as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. He became sin for us. And therein lies the object of our boasting, his victory over sin on our behalf. We just sang these words. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's a very biblical verse. And on the surface, it would seem that the cross would be the most shameful, humiliating, degrading event in the life of Christ. If there were ever a time when his deity seemed as though it was diminished, as though it was veiled or wasn't visible, his glory wasn't manifest, it would certainly be at the cross. And yet, in every detail of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see his deity. We see his glory. No matter what the Pharisees did, what the scribes did, what the Sanhedrin did, what Pilate or Herod did by putting him through all these mock trials, six of them, three religious, three civil. No matter what the soldiers did, no matter what the crowds yelled, in every nuance, in every event that surrounded the crucifixion, the glory of Christ is visible. But I believe it's only visible to those who have eyes to see with, to the spirit-trained eye. And for those with eyes to see, the events are overwhelming. John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel from which our brothers just read, was a master, an absolute master at seeing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in any and every event. He was all about Jesus' deity. From the beginning of his book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the whole thesis. That's the whole point of his book right there. Verse 1, John is trying to convince you and show you the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while obviously we don't have time to look at all of the scriptures that were read tonight and all the examples that John gives, but we're surely going to look at some of them tonight. So for context, if you would, and if you haven't yet, open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 19, because it begins with these words. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's another word for whipped. Now, Pilate was an appointed Roman governor who was set in place to rule over the land of Palestine, to keep the peace over a people who were in captivity to Rome. That's a little context there. And Jesus had become a political issue for the Jews. He was threatening their income. He was threatening their power. Kind of all the things that matter to sinful man, Jesus was threatening those things for the religious leaders of the day. And the Jews wanted him dead. Make no mistake about that. Pilate had no reason to execute Jesus, except for the fact that he was being blackmailed by the Jews who told him that if he didn't kill Jesus, they were going to report him to Caesar. Again. Because at this point in history, they had already reported him twice to his boss. So his job is in jeopardy. Not wanting to be reported a third time, he agreed. And I really think that at the beginning, Pilate thought that if he just beat Jesus up, bloodied him up enough, put him in front of the crowd with a crown of thorns on his head, a mock royal purple robe with blood running down his face, down his body. If the soldiers did hit him enough with their fists, that the crowds would be satisfied and that the lust for blood of the religious Jewish leaders would be satiated. I think he believed that. But he was wrong. He underestimated the depravity of man. So they took Jesus and they flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, Ecce homo, behold the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in this man. Now, this is actually the third time that Pilate has said that. The no guilt part, the not guilty part, back in chapter 18, verse 38, is when he said it first to the Jews, and he said, I find no guilt in him. Now, why am I bringing that out? Because this is really, really interesting, and this is John's motif. This is what John is all about here. There had been a trial before the high priest Caiaphas. There had been a trial of sorts between Annas, illegal, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He ran the enterprise of the temple, making the money. There was a trial before the Sanhedrin, and all of them had attempted to bring an indictment against Christ, against Jesus. There had even been a visit to Herod from Pilate's judgment throne. Everybody said he was guilty, but there was no evidence. Pilate represented the Roman government, and he interrogated Jesus. He listened to all the accusations that were thrown against Jesus through all the trials. And what did the Roman judge end up saying? Three times, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. This is one of those wonderful examples, again, that the Apostle John loves to give because he can brag on Christ, because his deity is shining here. All of the religious trials brought no evidence of any sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to sum it all up, there was no sin in this man. He was sinless. He was spotless. The world, in its effort to find some reason to execute Jesus Christ, came up empty. Jesus is declared to be without sin, no guilt. Let's move deeper into this text as John begins to disclose more things that speak of Christ's glory, speak of his deity, as John brags, boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified, that he is Pilate, that him is Jesus, them are the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Pilate delivered Jesus. The Greek word there for delivered is paradidomi. Paradidomi. It's an interesting word, delivered. It literally means to be led. To be led. It doesn't mean to be driven like we do cattle. It doesn't mean to be dragged, which was the usual means of getting a criminal to the cross. It was almost impossible to lead a criminal to the cross because he wouldn't follow. And there's a really good reason for that. It was because crucifixion was terrifying. It was a horrible death. The victim was usually beaten and scourged and in pain and in panic as he was driven or dragged to the cross under force, under protest. But in this case, Jesus was led. And that brings in a wonderful verse into play, doesn't it? Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He's the Lamb of God who goes willingly to his own death. And in that, we see his deity. We see his purpose. Jesus is no victim here. While he's surrounded by the sins of men, make no mistake, this is why Jesus came. It was for this moment. He came to die. And while men are surely culpable for their behavior and their actions, this is sovereignty in action. Christ is orchestrating his own death to go to the cross and die for the sins of his people, for all of those who would put their faith and their trust in him. His sacrifice that brought the forgiveness of sins doesn't just automatically fall on you. You are not just automatically forgiven of your sins by simply being human or part of the human race. No. You are required by Scripture to place your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and believe in him. And so my question tonight is a simple one. Have you done that? Is this you? Can you say, yes, Christ died for me? Because I've trusted him as Lord and Savior. It's my prayer that that is you. Because Scripture is clear that it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. You are going to die. And you can deny it, not think about it, and do all the exercise and Pilates or diets and everything you want, but you're going to die. And upon your death, you will appear before the Lord in judgment. Scripture is so crystal clear on that. And when you do, you will either appear before a wrathful God who will send you out of his presence forever, or you will appear before a gracious and merciful God who welcomes you into his kingdom. And it has everything to do with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. While the Romans and the Jews were murdering the Lord Jesus, John shows us that they're also fulfilling prophecy to the letter. Verse 17, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross, says John, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha was labeled the place of the skull for a couple of different reasons. Commentators will tell us that the hill actually looked like a skull. The geography of the rock that they used to crucify criminals. But also, many of the criminals, when they were crucified on this hill, which was outside of the city, we'll talk more about that in a minute, had no family, they had no friends. And when they were crucified, the soldiers would simply take them down off of the cross and throw their bodies to the side for animals in the evening to come in, the dogs, to consume. And oftentimes all that was left were the bones and the skulls. And so it got called the place of the skull. This is no green hill far away somewhere. Golgotha is a shambles. It's gross. It's sick. It's man's depravity at its worst. And records tell us in Matthew 27, verse 32, that the cross was given to a man named Simon of Cyrene. But before that, Jesus was carrying the cross himself. Now, why is that important? Because of Genesis 22, verse 6. It's called a type. It's found in the Old Testament, and it says this: Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. And so what we have here in Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ walking to his own execution, carrying on his back the wood on which his body would be laid down for death. And I think John states this so emphatically to bring attention to that Old Testament type of Jesus found in Isaac. Jesus carried his own cross. Isaac carried his own wood for the fire, which of course the Lord delivered Isaac from, staying the hand of Abraham. And yet the Lord's own hand was not stayed for his own son. But again, showing the glory and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ through the pen, the inspired pen of the Apostle John. Well, let's keep going. Verse 17, further, it says, so they took Jesus and he went out. Out of where? Well, out of Jerusalem, out of the city. The Jews had a law, and the law was that nobody could be crucified inside the city limits. But before that law was ever written down, there had been some other laws written down, and we find these laws in Exodus 29:14 and Leviticus 4:12, which are parallel texts for what? For the sin offering. For the sin offering. The sin offering is explicit and specific on where it is to be done. It says, you shall burn it with fire outside of the camp. It is a sin offering. Hebrews 13, verse 11, does a marvelous job of explaining this for us. It says, the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The sin offering had to be outside the city. Jesus, therefore, had to die outside the city. So they took him, and he went out of the city to a place called Golgotha, which is simply yet another glimpse of his glory. And as men were crucifying Jesus, they were fulfilling prophecy the whole time. In verse 18, it says, there they crucified him. And even the means of his execution fit the purpose and the plan of God from way back. Listen to this, you guys. Numbers 21:6. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Okay, this is to the nation of Israel because they're grumbling and complaining out in the desert, right? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and the serpents bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on the standard, or a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who was bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a standard, a pole, high and lifted up, and it came about that if a serpent bit anyone, when that person looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And therein lies another picture, another type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself acknowledged this in his earthly ministry when he said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was referring, of course, to being elevated above the ground in full view of everyone on the cross, to those who looked to him. They shall live. Verse 18 tells us, there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus in between them. And I'm sure John enjoyed putting this one into the text because, again, it takes us back to Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was counted as a criminal and was killed with criminals, with the wicked. Another one, verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, oh, no, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to see whose it'll be. Why did they do this? Well, John tells us, fulfilling prophecy, specifically Psalm 22, verse 18. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So let's recap. This is how John boasts. This is how John brags in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, in his glory, and in the cross. Pilate pronounces Jesus guiltless three times. They led Jesus to the cross rather than driving him or dragging him. And in so doing, they fulfilled prophecy. They made Jesus carry the cross, fulfilling the Old Testament type of Isaac. They took Jesus to be executed outside the city, fulfilling the law of the sin offering. When they crucified him, they lift him up and they fulfilled the Old Testament type of the fiery serpent and the healing of the many. When they crucified two thieves with him, they fulfilled prophecy that he would die with the evildoers and be numbered with the transgressors. And when they divided up his clothing and gambled for the remaining, they fulfill prophecy. And we could go on and on. We could talk about how Caiaphas prophesied unknowingly, talking about how much better it would be for one man to die for the nation than for a whole nation to perish itself. And it can go on and on and on. But we have one more. And I enjoyed this one the most, putting this together. Verse 19 through 22. Pilate wrote an inscription. Now, you need to understand that this was intended as sarcasm. Right? This really was. It was his way to strike back at the Jews who had intimidated him by blackmail. And he put it on the cross, this inscription. And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And this was cynicism at its absolute worst. Basically, what he's saying is, here's your king, Jews. Take a look at him. This bleeding, bludgeoned criminal. This is your king. How do you like that? What a joke. And the fact that he put Jesus of Nazareth on the inscription drives it even deeper, because the Jews believe that nothing good ever came out of anywhere except for Jerusalem. And surely not Nazareth, that town out in the sticks out there. Nobody ever came from there that had any importance at all. So here's your king, Jews, King of the Jews. And then, just to rub it in, a little bit more salt in the wound, Pilate puts the inscription in all of the languages at that time. He puts it in Aramaic, he puts it in Latin, and he puts it in Greek, so that it didn't matter who walked by, everybody could read it. And boy, howdy, did the Jews get the message. They got it. They got the message so clear that the chief priests came to Pilate and said, no, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And Pilate gets the last word. But in all of this, there's irony. And here it is. This is the irony. The man who asks Jesus, cynically, but nevertheless, what is truth, places the truth on the inscription, didn't he? Jesus was the King of the Jews. And in an effort towards vengeance, in an effort of venting his anger, his hatred, his bitterness, he puts the truth. And this is amazing. Again, sovereignty in action. Pilate had already said that this man was innocent 3 times, and now Pilate says, he's the king. He's the king. He's the guiltless king from the Roman procurator. And on both counts, Pilate was right. Listen, a regenerate, born-again believer can't look at the cross from any angle and not see the deity and the majesty of the Son of God who gave himself for the sins of his people. You can't look at this and not see this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion now. And I would remind you that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded his followers to remember his death through this service, through the breaking of bread. And to help us do this, he gave us emblems that represent his body broken and his blood spilt out, the bread and the cup specifically. Now, some people object to using that kind of language, the body broken. And they quote Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12 that tells us that not a bone of the Passover lamb of the sin offering would be broken. And again, Psalm 34:20 prophesies this, and John brings it out in chapter 19, verse 36, where he says that not a bone of Jesus was broken, and that is all true. But his body was broken. No bones, but his body was broken in numerous ways when he was beaten with fists, when he was whipped with the cat of nine tails, when a crown of thorn was shoved into his brow, when spikes were driven through his hands and through his feet into the wood behind him. And finally, when his side was pierced with a spear, spilling out blood and water. His body was broken, all right, numerous times. And even in all that horror, the physical anguish that our Lord had to endure, I believe, pales in comparison to the spiritual anguish that he had to endure and suffer as God the Father pours out his wrath on his Son. The sin that you and I rightly deserve was poured out on Christ. All the sin of those who would ever believe, past, present, and future. Jesus paid that price, the redemption price, to purchase a people, all of those who would place their faith in him. And that's what this time is all about. It's a time of remembrance, and it is a time for believers, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an open communion here at Grace Bible Fellowship, but we do teach and we do warn and we do hedge this table that this is for believers. If you are not a believer here this morning, you're just visiting, or you're not sure what to make of this Jesus of Nazareth, and you're not sure if you've placed your faith in him, then we would encourage you to please let these emblems just pass by to the next person. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God and to partake in the communion table in an unworthy manner without faith is a fearful thing. Do not tempt our Lord with that. I would like to call up deacons at this time to disperse the elements to the church. And as we are about to hand out the elements of communion, I would ask that you would hold on to them until we've all received them, and then we will partake of them together. Scripture gives these words that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eat and remember. Scripture goes on in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where it says, "In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The cup, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink and remember. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for opportunities like this where we can pause, where we can gather, where we can remember. We thank you for the brief glimpse into your vast love and the deity and majesty of our King at Calvary. We thank you that his glory shines in the cross, and that in the cross we have much to boast about. We have much to brag on. Thank you for the salvation that he brought. Give us thankful hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.